Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. As we continue in the Chronicles of the Messiah class, so we are in number 127 of that course. As we continue in this last week of Jesus' life, our primary text again, as it's been the last several weeks, is Matthew 23. We'll continue to go through Matthew 23. We're in the middle of the woes, the seven woes plus one, if you count some of the alternative manuscripts of Matthew. So we finished about midway through those, and we'll pick those up today. But let's get started with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So we're going to pick it up in the fourth woe, kind of subtitled The Weightier Matters. This is an issue that Jesus has discussed, we've encountered before with Jesus. It's not that he's telling us not to do certain things that the Bible tells us to do, but he is telling us to prioritize and not to major in the minors and to get kind of things kind of on the same scale, priority scale that God has. And what he saw in his world, especially within the leadership of his generation, was that they had things upside down, inside out, that they were focusing on things that were, in the end, trivial or that weren't going to make an impact in people's lives or weren't going to impact the kingdom or the community, but instead were burdening the people and actually, as last week's woe discussed, were keeping people out of the kingdom. Okay, instead of not only were they not entering the kingdom, they were like that dog in the cow pen, right? They weren't eating the hay, but they weren't letting the cows eat the hay either. And so this woe kind of builds on that concept. So Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, or how terrible for you, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but neglect the weighty things in the Torah, justice, kindness, and faith. For Jesus, those are the weighty things of the law. Those are the weighty things of the Bible, justice, kindness, and faith. You ought to do one without neglecting the other. And so, see, he's not telling you that the other things weren't important, that they weren't sitting in Moses' seat, that they were, and that the other things they did matter and were part of their religious observance, but they were almost doing the little things to the expense of ignoring the big things. And so let's look here. And actually, by saying you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, Jesus is actually referencing a parallel kind of parable or story or midrash about Esau and why Isaac preferred or favored Esau over his brother Jacob. And so we'll flesh that out. So Jesus is pronouncing this woe upon certain individuals in the leadership for paying scrupulous attention to very small, minute details, the minutiae of the Torah, while ignoring the weightier matters of Torah. He says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Many of the Pharisees were especially careful, especially scrupulous with regard to the laws of tithing. Biblically, only grain, wine, and oil are subject to the law of the tithe. And that's why you need to pay attention to what he says there. So if you're a Bible observant, a Torah observant Pharisee in the first century, the only thing that the only thing that Moses commanded that you tithe were grain, wine, and oil. And what does he see there? What does Jesus say? You tithe mint, dill, cumin. You tithe things that you aren't supposed to tithe. So this is that fence building again, what's known as a taka note, a man-made addition to the biblical law that over time many people just think is biblical law. Okay? And so they were so scrupulous about tithing, and they wanted to make sure that you tithed, that they tithed everything. including the spices in their kitchen cabinet, even though the Torah did not command that. The rabbis of Jesus' day said vegetables, greens, spices, everything had to be tithe, right? To show how serious, I mean, anybody can tithe, right? Remember this whole one-upsmanship? Anybody can tithe, but to show that we are more scrupulous, that we are more devout, that we are more connected to God, we're going to tithe the things that we don't even have to tithe. And it wasn't that that's even bad. Okay, if that's your personal level of devotion, if that's what's going to bring you closer to God, that's fine to put upon yourself certain behaviors, certain standards for yourself that are over and above what is required of you. There's actually nothing wrong with that. There's a lot that can be good about that. Where it goes wrong is when you expect other people to adopt those same principles and then condemn them when they don't. That's where it goes wrong, because it's not required. It's not biblical. So while it may draw you closer to God, while it may keep you in check, while it may keep you from sinning, and while it may keep you from going over bounds, it doesn't mean that's everyone's cup of tea. And so when you start binding other people's conscience for it, that's the issue. So they would tithe their herbs in it because they regarded that as food as well. The Mishnah confirms that both dill and cumin were subject to the rabbinic laws of tithing. And so, again, you see Jesus entering into a debate of his period. Jesus wasn't the only Jewish guy walking around going, "What are we doing? What are we doing?" It does not say to tithe dill and cumin specifically. There were other rabbis of his day debating that as well. And so Jesus entering into the debate. In the parallel text in the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus declares in Luke chapter 11, verse 42, "You pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb." Rue is a type of evergreen shrub that has a bitter, strong-scented leaf that was frequently used in making medicine in the first century. It was kind of a home remedy. According to the Mishnah, this particular one, rue, was not subject to tithing. So again, let's get straight. Jesus is not rebuking their rigorous attention to the detail, per se. Okay? There's something else going on. He's criticizing them for disregarding the weightier provisions, which are justice, mercy, and faithfulness, while investing their attention in matters of minutia, and also by kind of extending the laws and then binding people to those man-made extensions. They were disregarding justice, mercy, faithfulness. They were disregarding the love of God at the expense of these other things. So there is a parallel story that's about Esau's hypocrisy before his father Isaac. And this is found in the Midrash Rabbah. Now, according to the Midrash Rabbah, Esau created the impression that he was incredibly pious and very righteous. Because what he would do is, while Jacob would go into the tent of Abraham and learn scripture and learn Torah from Abraham in the school of Shem and Aver, Esau would go into his father's tent and he would ask Isaac all of these detailed questions about tithing. How does one separate the tithe from salt? He would ask Isaac. How does one separate the tithe from straw? He would ask Isaac. And, quoting the Midrash, by his questions, Esau meant to imply, falsely of course, that he fulfilled the commandments to an even greater degree than is required. So he would go and he would talk to Isaac about all of these minutia detail, and he would try to give the impression to his father that he not only observed the law, that he not only observed all the things that were holy behavior for his time, but that he went above and beyond that. Because tithes need not be set aside for salt and straw. And so he impressed Isaac that he was even tithing his salt and his straw. Esau uttered with his lips, the Midrash continues, the opposite of what he thought in his heart. Thus Esau hid his wickedness and tricked everyone into believing that he was in reality very righteous. So this is the Midrash's explanation of why Isaac preferred Esau, because he thought Esau was over and above and beyond the letter of the law, so to speak. And Jesus summarized the weightier matters of the scriptures as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The prophets throughout contain several similar summaries of the Torah, of the law. Micah 6:8 is a very classic example where it says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do mishpat, justice, to love, kesed, and to walk humbly with your God." So justice, that's coming from the Hebrew word mishpat. The word mishpat, it does mean justice and judgment. In the biblical sense, though, justice is more than simply punishing the guilty and exonerating the innocent. It clearly has that element to it, but when we hear the words justice, that's usually what we think of. Our minds go immediately into the forensic, immediately into the legal, and we think about it being that you are going to fine and punish the guilty and you're going to exonerate the innocent. But justice from a biblical perspective also included what we would call in our language social justice. That is, looking towards the needs of the disenfranchised, the poor, the widow, the orphan, in other words, the least among you. So that was a major component of biblical justice. Not just punishing the wrongdoers, not just acquitting and setting good the reputation of the innocent who were wrongly accused, but it also included looking out for the least among us. It included a branch of social justice. It required impartiality in all aspects of our lives. It required the withholding of judgment in any circumstance and extending the benefit of the doubt to others. It was a call to defend the defenseless and to fight against the victimization of the innocent. And it also had to do with setting things right, realigning. When things got out of line with God, the process of getting realigned with God, getting back in line with God's will, in line with God's ways, whatever that entailed, that was also understood as this concept of mishpat, justice or judgment. So again, when Jesus says that this is one of the weightier matters, he's going beyond, again, just punishing the guilty or having a legal system. It includes that, clearly. It's one of the Noahide laws to have these systems of justice and so forth. It's a foundational pillar of biblical society. But it goes beyond that, to the social justice, to the disenfranchised, to defending the defenseless, to the realigning with God. That anything in that kind of much broader ballpark is what Jesus is talking about with mishpat. Then he speaks of kesed. Chesed is another one of the weightier matters of Scripture. Again, Jesus is actually very pragmatic in his teaching. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, on one hand, it's incredibly demanding. He expects the righteousness of his disciples to exceed that of the Pharisees. But yet he also has the component where he says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." And he basically understands how things are going to work in reality. And he realizes the average person living in first century Judea, trying to make a living, really is going to have a difficult time keeping 613 commandments. And so he's in many ways saying, look, if you just focus on these, then the other ones will kind of come with that. It'll come in time, but let's get these right first. And he kind of really boils it down to something very simple, something basic, something that every person can begin to begin to change in their life, can begin to focus upon in their life. And one of those was chesed. It gets translated in English Bibles a number of ways, including in the same verses, same set of verses. That same Hebrew word will get translated into English three different ways. Because as typical with a language that has a small vocabulary, each word is kind of pregnant with meaning. And it just depends on which nuance, which face of the diamond you want to expose to the light. So it gets translated as loving kindness. It gets translated as mercy. It gets translated as grace. It also has to do with steadfastness and covenant fidelity and keeping your promises. Jesus uses it in all of these senses, but also especially in the sense of demonstrating compassion for other human beings. That is, that you extend to them mercy and grace, that you are steadfast with them, meaning one time they offend you, you don't cut them off and say, I'm done, I gave you a shot and you blew it. That idea of steadfastness or keeping your promise or being true to your word, that's embedded in chesed. And that's, Jesus is employing that in how we treat someone, that we love them through the difficult times, that we don't disown them, but that we stick with them. If we gave them our word, we're true to our word with them. He offers the Good Samaritan as one of the examples of an individual who demonstrated chesed. And we talked about that many, many weeks ago, many months ago in the Chronicles class. And as we also have talked about, Jesus would also quote or allude to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, quite a bit, to establish that chesed really should take priority over everything, including ritual concerns, including the temple itself. You may remember he wasn't saying, when we talked about that, the temple was useless and he was overriding it. He was saying, when he quotes Hosea 6, verse 6, that gives you a priority scale, and chesed trumps everything. It trumps absolutely everything. Okay, and then there's faithfulness, coming from the Hebrew word emunah. The word emunah implies faith, as we understand it, faithfulness. It implies loyalty. The scriptures describe God's emunah, faithfulness towards his people, whenever he acts on their behalf. And we reciprocate that with emunah to God, faithfulness to God. In a Hebraic understanding, there is no difference between having faith in God and being faithful to God. In Hebraic mindset, it's the same exact thing. Faith in God is faithfulness toward God. Because emunah is the word that means faith, but it also means faithfulness. Okay, it's connected. The action's connected to the belief. Man's faithfulness consists of obedience, because that's God's love language, and a very singular, focused dedication to God. All right. And so Jesus is basically saying, look, if we focus on those three components, everything else kind of falls into place. Much like when he said not too long ago, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others what you don't want done to you, don't do to others, or do unto others as you'd have them do to you. The golden rule, and he says, the law and the prophets hang on that, right? Everything hangs ultimately on that. Doesn't mean everything else is not important, but it means if you get that right, you'll be amazed at how all the other pieces start fitting into place. Where if you get these basic things wrong, the other things really, you're going to have a hard time either doing them, you're going to have a hard time having passion about them, a hard time understanding them, or actually just a hard time being motivated to accomplish them, because you're missing the foundation. You're missing the very thing that informs them. Okay? And so Jesus is again returning to that theme. And that's his criticism. You're focusing on the minutiae to the expense of the most important things. Matthew 23:24, he says, blind guides who strain out the mosquitoes, but swallow the camel. It's a very nice little phrase Jesus uses there. What he's saying is that by tithing even their spices, or being like Esau, and even separating grains of salt and straw on the ground, he's saying that they were demonstrating acute concern for what was seemingly inconsequential. Okay, in the end, does it really matter if Esau tithed his salt? Does it really matter if you tithed your dill and cumin? In doing so, Jesus says they can be compared to a man who carefully strains out the gnat from his wine, but swallowed the camel. Now, what he means by that is kind of idiomatic. The adage refers to the straining of the wine through cloth to remove insects and sediments. That's because the Levitical law forbade the ingesting of ritually unclean insects. And so it's against the Torah. It's against the law to ingest a gnat. Well, gnats are attracted to wine, right? Because of the sweetness and so forth. And so it was very common in Jesus' day to strain your wine to make sure there were no little bitty gnats floating in there before you drank it. Orthodox Jews today are still this way. When Rabbi Avraham comes here and I buy him fruits and vegetables for his stay, when I've had lunch with him in his hotel room or something like that, he pulls out like a magnifying glass and very much inspects everything, washes it, scrubs it, makes sure there's no little insect of any kind on the fruit, where we would just kind of probably pick something off the vine and crunch it, or the bag would say, pre-washed, hey, that's great, right? Mix it in the salad, okay? Doesn't work that way when you're scrupulous. So they were straining. Someone offers them a glass of wine at their home. They would then pull out their cheesecloth and strain it into another glass before they would drink it. Okay? And so Jesus added, suggests that in such a situation, a person is so obsessed with straining the gnats from his wine, he forbids to notice that the main course, they're serving camel. And he eats the camel meat, which is not kosher. Okay, that's what it's getting at. It's not about you not straining out the camel. He's saying you were so obsessed when you could have just kind of looked. There's nothing wrong with looking. You're not supposed to ingest the gnat. That's true. So look, just look, okay? That's all you got to do. You're burdening the people by telling them they got to carry extra things of cheesecloth and extra containers and extra glasses and extra vessels to do all that. That's burdening the people, and they're going to give up. They're going to quit. They're not going to do it. And then they're just going to throw everything away. So just tell them to look. Because you're going to be so focused on that when they serve you your meat, you're just going to say, oh, that smells delicious, and chomp away, and you're never going to realize that you're actually eating camel. Okay? That's what Jesus was saying to them. The adage that the gnats correspond to the small ritual concerns, that is, they're little bitty things. Camel referring to the weightier matters, things that are most important. The gnat and the camel, they're both unclean. But the latter is much larger, right? And I think if someone looked in their glass and then drank it, and all of a sudden someone did an autopsy and realized, wow, they did swallow a gnat that couldn't really be seen with the human eye, that's different than having, you know, a 16-ounce steak in front of you and just blatantly ignoring it. I think one we can forgive, one we can understand is human nature. The other is a bigger issue. And that's why Jesus uses those kind of two points in his wrapping that up. The fifth woe, inside and out. Matthew 23:25. Woe to you! How terrible for you, you hypocrites! For you purify the cup and the bowl on the outside, while their insides are full of robbery and gluttony. Now, here again, Jesus is actually entering into a major, major debate of his day between the house of Hillel, Beit Hillel, and the house of Shammai, Beit Shammai. I remember several years ago, 2005, 2006, when I first began reading through the Talmud. And the first tractate is called Tractate Berachot. And it actually has quite a lengthy discussion, full of arguments and counter-arguments and rebuttals and between Hillel and Shammai, or their schools, on if you clean the outside of a vessel, is the whole vessel clean? Or do you just have to clean the inside of the vessel because that's where the liquid's going to go? And it doesn't matter because hands touch the outside. And it doesn't matter if your hands are unclean as long as you're holding the outside, but the inside was clean. Or does the whole thing, inside and out, have to be clean? This was a major debate. I know it sounds silly to you, but guess what? In 200 years or 1,000 years, some of the things we argue about and some of the things that the news talk about for 7 hours in a row, they're going to seem laughable to that generation as well. But this was a major debate on how to purify your vessels, keep them clean. Okay, so it's just important to kind of know that when he uses that reference, because it's for him, for Jesus at the time, and the people he was speaking to is very contemporary. Very contemporary. That would be like a political candidate now weighing in on immigration or the border wall or our role in the Middle East or the peace process between Israel and the Palestinians. Those kind of things we know are big deals, and politicians' careers rise or fall on those kinds of things. Well, believe it or not, the cup being clean on the inside and the outside, that was one of those in the first century. Okay? So they had been engaging in this halakhic debate over the purity status of vessels. In Jesus' day, the disciples of Hillel heatly argued with Shammai concerning whether the purity status of a vessel could be separated into two things, the inside and the outside. The school of Shammai reasoned that a vessel might be clean on the inside, but unclean on the outside. Okay, so they argued two kind of aspects to it. Or vice versa, it could be clean on the inside and unclean on the outside, or clean on the outside and unclean on the inside. Jesus is siding with the school of Hillel, which maintained that a vessel really can't be separated into two different states. It can't be both clean and unclean, right? It's a vessel. It's a single vessel. Merely purifying the outside doesn't make the inside purified. And likewise, merely purifying the inside doesn't make the outside purified. So Hillel made the ruling, if its inside has been rendered unclean, everything's unclean. In other words, if any part of the vessel is unclean, the whole thing's unclean. But Hillel specifically mentioned the inside first. This relates to Mark chapter 7, when Jesus used a halakhic argument about ritual purity metaphorically to illustrate a deeper moral condition. Mark 7 is another case where Jesus once again wants to draw their attention away from these minutia things and into the weightier matters of Scripture. Moral purity begins on the inside. And that's why Jesus asked, why do you wash the outside of the cup? Do you not understand that the one who made the inside is the one who also made the outside? Appearing righteous on the outside is not enough. Jesus said, quote, Matthew 23, 25, and 26, inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Now, here is something that I think is personally very interesting, and it's a bit of a cliffhanger. It's a historical cliffhanger. There is a non-canonical fragment of an unknown gospel. We have no idea what this gospel was called. We have no idea what gospel it was part of. We only have a fragment of it, like half a page. But it tells this story. It tells the story, but it has a little bit of extra details in it. And you'll love the way it ends. You'll love the way it ends. Okay? It was found in Akronax, Egypt. And it tells the story of a confrontation in the temple with a priestly member of the Pharisaic party. So it gives us the information that this is a battle between, or a showdown, if you will, between Jesus and a priest who's also a Pharisee. He's a priest in the temple of the Pharisaic party. And he and Jesus get into this debate about the purity of vessels. The confrontation could have occurred at any point during the days Jesus was in the temple, but it seems to go perfectly with these seven woes, specifically this woe. So I want to read to you from it, and then we'll even read it, read the whole thing, including the cliffhanger. Again, Yeshua took them and brought them into the very place of purification and was walking in the temple. And approaching a certain Pharisee, who was a ruling priest, I like how it's not the generic all Pharisees, it's very specific, whose name was Levi or Levi. Jesus and the disciples met him and then they responded to Jesus saying, who permitted you to walk in this place of purification and to see these holy vessels when you have not washed nor have your disciples bathed their feet? Okay, so it goes back to another debate when you're supposed to wash your hands before you eat. Remember that? But Jesus, in his time, there were people who would immerse their whole bodies before they would do everything. And Jesus was like, man, that's a little overboard. And you really can't expect people to go take a full immersion baptism before they have a snack or before they get something to drink. I mean, that's just not going to work for regular people. That's the taking what was commanded in Scripture and then burdening people with extra stuff with it. And so they notice, hey, in this papyrus, like in the Gospels, you and your disciples don't ritually immerse the way we do. Not that they don't do it, because we'll see that, but that they don't do it the way they do it. Okay? But defiled you have walked into this temple, which is a pure place, in which no other person walks unless he's washed himself and changed his clothes, and neither does he dare view these holy vessels. You can't even stare at them. And Yeshua immediately stood, implying he kind of stood still, very stoic, with his disciples, and answered, "Are you then, being here in this temple, clean?" So you get Jesus here kind of like one up, like, oh, okay, you want to go there? Let's go there. Let's get to the real meat of what clean is. It has nothing to do with physicality. If you've been in our Torah Tuesday class, when we went through the book of Leviticus, you know, clean and unclean, pure and impure have nothing to do with dirt, germs, morality, anything. It's a very advanced spiritual component. So Jesus says, oh, you want to talk about clean? Are you clean? And he says to him, I am clean. For I washed in the pool of David and have descended by one step of steps. I ascended by another. Archaeology has actually recently uncovered that. And you can walk up those steps now. And I put on white and clean clothes. And then I came and looked upon these holy vessels. Answering, Yeshua said to him, woe to you, you blind who do not see. You have washed in living waters. You have gone to this mikvah. But it's the same one which dogs and swine have been cast in night and day and have cleaned and wiped the outside skin, which also the harlots and the flute girls anoint and wash and wipe and beautify for the lust of men. Now with the dogs and swine, it was kind of alluding to the place where they poop's been in that same water. Okay. But within, they are all full of scorpions and wickedness. But I and my disciple, here's the cliffhanger, who you say have not bathed, who have not washed, who haven't gone to this mikveh, we have been dipped into the waters of life, and these waters of life come from Rip. See? Perfect cliffhanger, right? He's just about to tell us where he and his disciples got ceremonially clean. And where his waters of life are, where his living waters is what they would call where you could go mikveh. It couldn't be stagnant water. It had to have certain number of gallons of water per hour flowing in fresh. That made it living waters. And he says, we have dipped in living waters. We dipped in? Okay. Now, the story accurately describes the practice of the temple at Jesus' time. Archaeology has revealed temple immersion baths, mikvahs, with separate steps descending and ascending. If you go outside the Temple Mount today, you see hundreds of mikvahs, places to baptize. And now you can even get a better idea on Pentecost when Peter preaches to 3,000 people and he baptizes 3,000 people. We tried to do that here. It would take all day to baptize 3,000 people. But if we had 700 places to baptize people, it wouldn't take any time to baptize that many. So right outside these steps were all of these immersion pools. The Talmud describes how at pilgrimage festivals the curtains were pulled back so that those within the temple courts, as they were coming out of these ceremonial pools, would look up and see the furnishings of the temple, just like this papyrus is describing. The very place of purification in which they walked then would be the area known as the Court of Israel near their altar, where they would be able to see some of the furnishings deep within the temple. This story from the papyrus implies that Jesus and his disciples, they didn't immerse before entering the temple that way, as was required of the custom of that day, not from the scriptures. So it doesn't mean that they entered the temple in a state of ritual impurity, because that would have been a sin. That would have been against the scriptures. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He certainly isn't going to do that. He isn't going to tell his disciples to do that. He simply, probably to make a very powerful point, didn't do it the way he was told he was supposed to do it. To make the point, you don't have to do it this way, right? Kind of like the gnat. Don't drink a gnat. Well, all you have to do to not drink a gnat is look in your drink before you drink it, right? If you do that, you're probably not going to drink a gnat. You don't got to go overboard with this. They were probably already ritually pure. They could have immersed earlier in the day at a different mikveh, a different place before they entered the temple. The priest immersed before entering the temple, even if they were already in a state of ritual purity. They sought to extend this stringency to laymen. The priest actually had, archaeology has uncovered this as well, the priest actually had mikvahs, baptismal pools, in their house. And so before they ever left, anytime they would leave their house, they would first go into the mikveh, become ceremonially clean and pure, and then go to the temple, you know, walk that 50 feet, but then they would immerse again before they entered into the temple and that, so that everyone could see that they had immersed, so that everyone could see that they were ritually clean, even though in that 50 feet, nothing made them impure. Tractate Yoma. No one may enter the temple court for service, even if he is clean, until he's immersed himself here. Right? And that's what Jesus is challenging. Josephus says this in the Jewish War. Men also that were not thoroughly pure were prohibited to come into the inner court of the temple. All right. So Jesus did not neglect any kind of purity law, but other stories in the Gospels indicate that he did protest against stringencies, unnecessary, unbiblical stringencies introduced by the leadership. So Jesus used the opportunity to make his case against focusing on ritual purity, again, while ignoring the weightier matters of the scriptures. Now, the pool of David that's mentioned in that papyrus, which he was supposed to have immersed himself in, was also known as what we would know as the pool of Siloam. Okay? The pool of Siloam functioned as a large public immersion pool. But here's the kicker. While you did immerse in that before you went into the temple and you walked up these steps, that's where the priest would get the water and bring up to the temple. Big show, especially at the festival of Sukkot. We've talked about that when we were in John 7. It was also a pool that was open to the Romans and Gentiles. It was like a public pool. All right? And so Jesus kind of, you could see in the papyrus, that's the dogs and the swine. It's probably the Gentiles and the Romans. Okay? The harlots and the flute girls. According to Halakha, a mikveh of living water does not become unclean, no matter who immerses in it or what's living in it. If it's got fresh water flowing through it, it stays clean. No matter, you could have 6 prostitutes, 10 tax collectors, and a herd of pigs swimming in it. But if it's got fresh water flowing through it, you can go in there, mikveh, and come out ceremonially pure. Okay? So Jesus found it ironic that the Pharisee he was talking to placed so much confidence in ritual purity contained in a pool of water that was shared with people that ordinarily this Pharisee wouldn't come within 100 feet of. And yet, you're so certain that you're clean because you've dipped in that. And he points out that dogs and swine, harlots and flute girls, they could also, according to your standard, claim to be pure, claim to be clean. And that's his point. Are you really going to tell me that the Romans are clean and pure? That the flute girls, that they're clean and pure? Because they're just as clean and pure as you are. So you see him kind of hitting on a deeper level of what makes someone clean and what makes someone pure. And in keeping with John the Baptist, he connects immersion with repentance and the confession of sin. 1 Peter 3:21, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. John the Baptist, Jesus taught that immersion must be accompanied with confession and repentance. First, clean the inside cup of the dish so that the outside of it may be clean also. He states that although harlots and flute girls can cleanse themselves externally, according to your standards, they've cleaned themselves externally. But he then says, but you on the inside are full of scorpions and wickedness. Scorpions is a classic rabbinical metaphor for demons, evil spirits, evil nastiness. As for himself and his disciples, again, Jesus explains how they personally prepared to enter into the holy temple. They knew you had to be ritually pure to go in there, and so they did that, and he starts to tell them that they, in fact, have immersed themselves in living water. And then it cuts off, and we don't know how they did it. Maybe one day we'll find the other page to this and figure it out. But you probably can guess where it's going. Let's see, I think we've got enough time to do whitened tombs, yeah. Six woe. Matthew 23, 27 and 28. This particular one really can only be understood in the context of the book Leviticus and the laws of ritual purity. It really has to be understood within that. You really got to have a grasp of the book of Leviticus and ritual purity if you really want to get what's going on here. Matthew 23:27-28. Woe to you, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but their insides are full of the bones of the dead and all impurity. In this way you appear righteous in the eyes of the sons of men, but your insides are full of hypocrisy and evil. Hypocrisy consists of the art of appearing pious without actually being pious. And Jesus explained, Matthew 23:3, when he told them that they sit in the seat of Moses, listen to them, but he says, do the things they say, but the things that they do, don't do them. The same criticism, again, probably could be lodged against a whole lot of teachers across a whole lot of generations, that you don't practice what you preach. Jesus compared the leadership of his generation to whitewashed tombs that appear beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the contaminating bones of dead men. Because remember, one of the things that can make you ritually impure to enter into the temple is coming into contact with dead people or with graves or with bones. Okay. Now, this is a particular appropriate image because this is the week of what for Jesus? The week of Passover, right? Now, 1 month prior to Passover, because it's a pilgrimage festival, hundreds of thousands of people from all over the known world are going to be coming to Jerusalem. So 1 month prior to Passover, the Sanhedrin would send out work crews to paint, to whitewash all the tombstones with lime, so that people coming to the city would know to avoid, oh, that's a cemetery. Oh, that's a graveyard. Oh, that's a grave. So 1 month out, they all got whitewashed. Okay, now you're beginning to see why Jesus is using this metaphor. They were hoping to prevent Passover pilgrims from inadvertently seeking shelter in a cave or a covering that was in fact a tomb. If you go to Israel, you know that caves are, that's the graveyard. I mean, those are the tombs of a lot of the ancient righteous sages and prophets are buried in caves. Well, that's also where if you were traveling 500 miles on foot and it got a little stormy or a little hot or you want a little shelter, you might go into a cave. And so the Sanhedrin would send them out to make sure that they whitewashed all of these places so that no one would become impure and unclean before they came to the festival of Passover. Jesus likened the hypocrisy to these whitewashed tombs. That is, they were clean and tidy on the outside, but still in reality full of uncleanness on the inside. There's still dead bones in there. So while they look beautiful on the outside, they're still unclean on the inside. This also goes to the idea that it's still done in Israel today. The tombs of the prophets, the sages, the righteous people, the tzaddikim, they are painted. You go to the city of Sfat, they're painted a beautiful blue, and some other places throughout Israel. Or they're painted white in other places of Israel. But they're usually painted. They're usually well kept up. It's not an official park or anything. It's usually kind of kept up by the people who go and visit it there. A lot of times you can find libraries in their books. People will leave prayer books in there. People will go pray in there. But they're clearly marked out. They're distinguishable. And Jesus is kind of addressing that too. Like, look, you got all these tombs out here and you got them all looking so pretty. But you know what? They're still unclean on the inside. Tractate Yoma kind of says much the same thing. Any disciple of the sages whose inside is not like his outside, he's not a real disciple of the sage. According to Halakha, according to the way of doing things at Jesus' time, walking over a tomb or a grave or even overshadowing a grave would render you defiled ceremonially. Unmarked graves, therefore, represented a danger to purity. Luke's version of the saying demonstrates this concern about straying upon an unmarked tomb. Luke's version says, Luke 11:44, woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, the ones who haven't been whitewashed, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Right? So you kind of get two different ways of looking at it. One, Jesus is saying, you're like all those tombs you make all beautiful right before Passover, but in reality, it doesn't change anything. It's still got uncleanness on the inside, and you on the inside, even though you've done all these external things, you on the inside are still you're unclean. Right? You're not focusing on the things that are important to God. You aren't loving people. You aren't loving God. Right? So you're like those whitewashed tombs. Luke's version kind of flips it and says, it's like a tomb that wasn't painted on your way to Jerusalem, and you unknowingly stepped on it, and you became unclean without even knowing it. He's saying that's what people are like that come into contact with you and follow you. They don't even realize that they're making themselves unclean by attaching themselves to your stringencies and to your rules. And so that's what's behind this woe. All right, well, we'll close here. We'll finish up with the seventh woe next week. And as Jesus also begins to enter into a bitter prediction, and we get really close, really, really close to his betrayal and to his suffering and his death. So we're almost there. We're almost there. All right. But let us close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.